Right, turn to page 31 in your notebooks and Joshua chapter 7. I have a couple of copies left of Lesson 14. If you need one, I also have the new material that was passed out last Sunday, Lessons 15 through 17. If you need a copy of these, if you'll raise your hand, I'll make sure that you get one. You're welcome. There you go. Yes, I do. Anybody else need the new lessons? 15 through 17. Okay. Okay, we're going to finish up the story of, we're combining the two chapters of Joshua 6 and 7, the story of Jericho and Ai, because they are linked together. This is what we discussed last week. The great things talked about in chapter 6, first word in chapter 7, but, contrast, not so good in chapter 7. Achan's sin, and how God said that Israel has sinned. We've been emphasizing that though one man did wrong, God was, not that He was blaming the nation, but He said Israel has sinned. So that we're emphasizing in that the collective work of God's people, when one sins, then the collective work is hampered or hindered, and it's made of null or no effect. We discussed the New Testament passages that I think will parallel with that, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says to the church there at Corinth, you know, don't you know that that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? But only one brother was sleeping with his father's wife, so it was affecting the whole church. Sin must be removed from the camp. We've been talking about that. So then we get to the actual story of Ai. The spies told Joshua, let's not bother the whole army. No indication in the text at all that they even consulted God. They just, oh, just send 3,000. This is a piece of cake. It's small. Small battle, it won't be anything like taking Jericho. But they were defeated by the men of Ai, and God was not consulted about that because God knew what the problem was. So Joshua reacts to the defeat. We mentioned Numbers 14, verse 3, when he was counseling the nation after the bad advice of the 10 spies. Not that he rebuked them, but he encouraged them to not believe this faithless or this defeatist mentality. But to have faith and courage. And now Joshua appears to be saying the same kinds of things. Why did you bring us over here only to deliver us into the Amorites? We're licked already. We're beat already. And God's response was, Joshua, get up. Rise up. I don't want to hear that anymore. Here's the problem. Israel has sinned. And then he gave all those procedures. Bring the people near by tribes, then by families, then by household, and then man by man. And eventually, who was indicated that that's where the problem was? Achan. It came to Achan. And so we emphasized, I think that, you know, if God knew this already, and He did, that I'm not suggesting that He did not, but since He did or if He did, then why go through all this? However long it took, it was giving Achan the chance to repent, to come clean and say, I did it. It's my mistake. It's my sin. I'm the blame for all this. But he never did. And so they had to take care of Achan. That's where we get to today. Verses 22 through 26. This is now where Joshua will deal with Achan in his sin. Notice Joshua's first words to him in verse 19, which of course is before verse 22. But what did Joshua say to Achan in verse 19? What was his exhortation to him? He didn't say anything to him. No, that's not right. Craig, what did he say? Verse 19. Craig Calvert. That's right. Give glory to God. That's where it belongs. And make a confession, he says. Tell me what you've done. It's time to fess up now, Achan. Okay. So Achan does, and he tells him what he did. He took some of the... And by the way, again, what was Achan's sin? Let's not overlook that. And that may be the obvious thing to ask, but what had he done? Okay, that's right, Brother Miller. There was there was some spoil, there was some booty from the Battle of Jericho, and God had said before the battle of taking Jericho, now you don't get to keep any of that. That all belongs to me. That goes into the treasury of the Lord. Don't want any covetousness. Don't want to bring Israel under condemnation. We can find statements of that effect in chapter 6. Achan took some of those things for himself. He violated the word of God. So that's what the sin was. The stolen spoil was recovered. Verses 22 through 23. We'll mention stolen again in a few moments. Then what did God say to do with Achan? Now they've recovered the lost stuff, so okay, all's forgotten. Bygones will be bygones. No. Destroy him, his family. Look in verse 23 of chapter 7. They took them from inside the tent, that is the items, from inside the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from, I'm sorry, verse 23 now. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel. And they poured them out, just kind of dumped them out right there. You know, here's where it is. All right? Here's been the problem right here, right? Poured out right before Joshua. Verse 24, Joshua and all of the Israel took Achan, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, or his property, his animals, and all that belonged to him, and brought them up to the valley of Achor. Now, what in the world would the donkeys and the oxen had done with that? I mean, they weren't part of this, were they? They don't have any coveting abilities. Why destroy good animals? All right, this was going to be a statement, Roger. You're right. This is going to be a statement. You're going to know that anything connected with Achan is going to get destroyed here. I want this totally removed from the people. I want it all gone. All right? Is there any indication in the text that his sons or his daughters knew what he'd done? Are we told that? Now, they could have known. The Bible doesn't say. But it doesn't say that they did know. It's not mentioned that he even had a wife, does it? I mean, it doesn't say his wife. We're assuming he was married. She's not listed, though. Maybe she's dead by this time. We don't know any of that. But even his sons and his daughters had to pay the penalty for his error, for his sin. They took him to the valley of Achor, stoned them with stones, that is, man and beast, and then did what? Burned them with fire. Now they're good and dead. And then what did they do? They raised up a heap of stones. What was the purpose of that pile of stones? Reminder. Now, if you were there that day, you saw all that, maybe even participated in the stoning of the family of Achan and all the beasts and so forth. And then say a week later you walked by and you saw that pile of stones, what are you going to think about? Well, I better not do that. That's the purpose of that mound, that heap of stones. It was to be a reminder. You can't trifle with the will of God. There'll be consequences to pay. There'll be an accountability. And that was the purpose for doing that, as we come to the end of this chapter. Verse 25, Joshua's words, "Why have you troubled us?" And he did bring trouble. So what was the answer? The Lord will trouble you this day. You're going to face the wrath and the judgment of God. And so they stoned them and executed them. So a heap of stones was raised over the remains to stand as a reminder. And that was his purpose. Now, the last question that I'm asking is question 11. And this is where we want to make our applications. I want you to think back over this particular story and pretty much think about what lessons can we learn if you combine Joshua chapters 6 and 7. And I've got some that I'm going to show you on the chart, but before I show you mine, we might think a lot alike in some of these, so I'd like to hear from you first. What are some of the lessons that you wrote down or that you thought of that we learned, basic faith-building lessons from this story? What is it that came to your minds? All right, your sins will find you out. That's good, Roger. In fact, there's a Bible verse that says that. All right, your sins will find you out. What else do we learn? All right, God needs to be a part of everything we do. And, well, in fact, He is a part, whether you include Him or not, but He needs to be. Decisions. Well, they didn't consult God in going up to Ai. That's right. We need to always consult the Lord's wisdom on this. That's a good point to make, Dan. You can't hide your sins. All right, that's a good parallel. The procedures to capture Jericho make how much sense? Just on a basis of logic. Well, they make no sense at all. You don't take a city doing those kinds of things. They only made sense because why? One reason. That's what God said. That's the procedures He gave, and the glory would go to Him and not to the outstanding military abilities of the army of Israel. So, whether you find any logic in God's wisdom, Albert's point, I think, is good. Let's make the parallel to salvation. A lot of folks will say, well, that don't make any sense to me. Why would I have to do that to be saved? Well, when you come down to it, what's the bottom line answer? Because that's what the Lord said. That's all we can say about that. So that's a good parallel to make. Any other lessons? All right, there's always consequences to sin, Larry. You are right. And in this case, we see they had to be dealt with, and they were, as long as the phrase we've been using, as long as sin was in the camp, they weren't going to progress, they weren't going to make any headway at all in taking the rest of the land of Canaan. So there's consequences to sin that must be removed before we can go on. All right, that's good, Brother Miller. One person's sin affects other people. How many times have you heard someone say, well, what I do is my own business. If it blows up in my face, it's only going to hurt me anyway. Well, you know, that sounds rather appealing, but what's the problem with that statement? It's false to the core. There's just no truth in it. We are interconnected in so many relationships. Even if a person never had one friend in the world, I don't think that's possible, but let's just go to that extreme for argument purposes. If he had no friends at all in the world, but he sins out here, at least who is he affecting? Well, he's got family, doesn't he? His sin's going to affect his family, at the very least. So, don't ever buy into this argument that, well, what I do, it's only going to hurt me anyway. It don't matter what I do. Yes, it does. Your sins will affect other people. That's a good lesson. What else? All right, very good. And what was her background? Was she a stellar citizen? Hardly. Even the vilest sinner can find refuge in the Lord if that person will do what? What she did. She came to God. She sought refuge in Him. She believed. She put her faith and trust in Him. And we can do that today. So God will save sinners. That's exactly right. All right. Very good, Noah. Joshua's star shone rather brightly in chapter 6. He's encouraging the nation. Now look, we cannot give in to this mentality that we can't do this. Don't listen to these 10 guys. We can do this. But chapter 7, he's, woe is me, having a big old pity party. Saying the same things that the nation said in chapter 6. So I think Noah's point is good. Sometimes even our leaders can, I mean, they're human too, and they can have weak moments, but that must not be allowed to deter the work of God. Yes, Roger. Okay, what you might gain from sinful activity is not going to be worth it. Is that what you meant to say? Yeah, it's not worth the risk. It's not worth the danger of violating the will of God. It's not worth it. Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world?" There's the spoil. But what's the problem? And he loses his own soul. You made a bad trade, bad decision. See, lessons like this are easy to think of. This is good, basic things to talk about. Anything else? You all have something I didn't think of. That's good. All right, here's something that I thought of. I've got eight. You had several too. Sin detracts from any accomplishments we may do by faith. Remember Hebrews 11 and verse 30. How did the walls fall according to Hebrews 11? By faith they fell. But the first word of Joshua 7 verse 1, but. So no matter what good we may do, you know, someone sometimes will say, well, I'm kind of resting on my past laurels. I'm kind of resting on my past accomplishments. Well, those are good, but if you're still not doing good, then can you ride those past laurels very far? No? Not if you go in the opposite way now. So let's not make the mistake of detracting from our past accomplishments by sin. God knows all we do. We kind of said that. No creature hidden from His sight. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. He has complete knowledge of what we do. So if you or I go out here and do something and we hide it from everybody we know, family, brethren, the elders, the preacher, whoever, maybe he can go to your grave, nobody ever know. I doubt that's possible, but let's say that it is. At least who knows? God's going to know. God knows it all. So we need to be reminded of that. My sin affects other people. We said that. Even the innocent. Two ways this is illustrated. Look in chapter 7 and verse 5, just to find some verses that will support this. What happened that day when they went to take Ai? They hadn't consulted the Lord. Only took 3,000 men up there. What happened? 36 men died. That means 36 families lost a husband, a father, a son, or a brother, however it worked out to be. What did they have knowledge-wise of what Achan did, you think? They had nothing to do with it. So don't tell me, someone says, well, see, no, the innocent even are affected sometimes. They are. They're affected by what I do. They have nothing to do with my sin, but I hurt or damage other people. And then verse 24 as well, the sons and daughters of Achan, they had to suffer too, along with their father's sin. Again, the Bible doesn't say that they didn't know, but there's no indication that they didn't know either. But God said nonetheless, wipe them all out. So my sin does affect other people. I've got to remember that. Sin thwarts God's presence among us. Chapter 7 and verse 12. What did God say when He's talking to Joshua? After Joshua was kind of moaning around here, God says, get up, Israel sinned. Here's what's happened. Verse 12. Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Now they turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. Then what did God say? Until this mess is cleared up, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not part of you. I can't have anything to do with you while you're in this state, place of sin being in the camp. And so, what if some local churches of the Lord today have some members who are involved in some rather shady things? Nobody knows about it, but see, God knows about it. Well, is the Lord going to be with those people? Is that going to be a local church whose candlestick is shining rather bright? The answer is no. God can't have anything to do with people like that. So we're thwarting ourselves from the presence of God. We must remember that. Sin must be removed from the camp. We've got to get rid of it. We've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 5, the teaching that Paul gave there. Get rid of this brother. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, he says. Let him suffer the consequences of his actions, so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Discipline has a purpose. It's to save the soul. And so sin must be removed from the camp. Roger sort of mentioned this one a moment ago. Notice, and I think the gist of his statement was that the spoil is not worth the chance we're taking. Sin never really benefits the one that chooses it. Here's how we know that. Look at verse 21 again. When the reckoning time has come and Joshua has Achan before him and he's dealing with him, he says, all right, Achan, tell me what you've done. So Achan's kind of telling the whole thing here now. What does Achan say he did with what he took, with what he stole? He hid it. Now, what else did he do with it? buried it. What else did he do with it? Well, that's before he took it. He coveted it, but nothing. All he could do was hide it and bury it. He didn't get to spend it. He didn't get to live off the wealth. All he did was hide it and bury it. That's all the good he got out of that. Sin never benefits when we choose that path. Oh, but think of the good I can do if I do this and that, or if I go here and I think it will never, ever accomplish what you think it will. It's a dead end street. It's a losing deal. You cannot win with that way. And Achan proves that. All he could do was hide it and bury it. And that's it. It sat right there until it was unearthed when he got caught. So don't choose sin. Notice what God said, chapter 7, verse 11. The point of this lesson is, we don't have to steal from God in order to be blessed. What did God say when Joshua is on his face, crying around here, and God says, "Get up, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban and have done what?" How'd God see this? They stole. They've stolen from me. That's how God thought about it. There's the thief. Now, we don't have to steal from God. Now, I know we didn't study chapter 8, but go ahead and look in chapter 8, right, verse 27. We'll look at that real quickly. After Achan is dealt with, okay. Now, remember, the conquest of Ai has been stopped because of Achan's sin. They couldn't go any farther than that until they got that taken care of. Well, Achan's been executed. That heap of stones has been piled up there, so they're ready to go on that. Chapter 8. Now they're going to take Ai. Let's start in verse 25 of chapter 8. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000 people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, verse 27. What was Israel allowed to do? And the spoil. Now, was the spoil of Ai under a ban? There was no ban there. Right? They could have that. So what was Achan's problem? He got greedy. If he had just waited, see, what would he have gotten? He'd have gotten what he stole from God. We get impatient, don't we? We want things when we want them. Got to have it right now. We don't have to steal from God to be blessed. If we'll just wait on Him and trust in Him, then what will God do eventually? He'll bless you with what you need. Now, the difference is, Achan didn't want what he needed. He wanted what he saw. I want all that. And that's the problem. So, the lesson is, God saw this as stealing, but you don't have to steal from God to be blessed. Just trust Him. Wait on Him. Believe in Him. Okay? Trust His Word. Trust His will. And things will work out. I mean, that's a great lesson for us to learn. Last one I had was this. Sin in the camp affects all in the camp. We've been talking about that. Everybody was involved. Only one man stole, okay? Only one man took the spoil, the bounty, but yet God still said, Israel has sinned. That's how I'm looking at it. And this work that you're involved in, this collective effort, as far as I'm concerned, is dead in the water. It's done. It won't go any further until you get sent out of the camp. You got to get rid of it. New Testament teaching, 1 Corinthians 12, says that we're members of the same body. We're tied together. If one member suffers, Paul says, how many suffer? All members suffer. If one member rejoices, well, we're all supposed to rejoice. We may not do it, but we're all supposed to rejoice. Because we're tied together with something that binds us together that's so eternally important. But when there's sin amongst us, then we're all going to suffer. We've got to keep sin out of the camp. So this is just a great story to think about and to contemplate these great simple lessons. Any other comments? Anybody has? Albert? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. That's a good point. Those who didn't hear what Albert was saying, the point here about that sin affects all in the camp, sin amongst members of a local church, it affects not just that one person or his or her immediate family, but this family, which is, we are family, but it also affects the community. The church's name or reputation in the community is spoiled, dirtied up, made unclean. And he mentioned Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 about Christ and the church, that he died that he might present the church to himself a spotless, a blemishless bride. And we're not going to be spotless or pure or clean if there's sin in the camp. It just won't work that way. So that's a good observation. All right, anybody else before we press on to the next one? Okay. Turn now to page 32 and in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. We're skipping ahead quite a bit. Maybe even skipping one of your stories that we've not chosen, but we can't study all of them, so just have to do the best we can. You know this character really well. This will be the story of Samson. We're going to call this a story of weak strength, and that's just a play on words, but I think you'll see how we're going to approach this when we go through the lesson. Philistine domination, they're under the oppression of the Philistines, and 13th chapter begins right off telling us how long were they under the hands of the Philistines. 40 years. All right. Now, before we go any further, I've got in quotation marks up there the cyclical sinning. You know the story of the judges without looking at any one judge particular. And of course, when we say judges, we don't mean, you know, guys wearing black robes and sitting on a bench somewhere. These were more like deliverers, really. When it says that so-and-so judged Israel for such and so length of time, that doesn't mean maybe he did render judgments in some, maybe some domestic issues or civil issues, but really his or her, well, Deborah being a judge too, her job was to deliver Israel from oppression. Now, basically, what's the cycle in the book of Judges? How did it play itself out over and over and over again? Okay, people sinned. So what did God do in response to sin? He delivered them into the hands of an oppressor. In this case, it's Philistia. All right. So now they're in anguish and they're oppressed. And so what did Israel do in that situation then? Well, they cry out to God. Save us, deliver us, bring us out of this bondage. And so what would God do? Well, He'd send a deliverer. He would send a judge. Othniel being the first one. And there were several of them that you can read in this book. And so the judge would come in and he would kind of rescue or deliver Israel. And then they'd be free of that oppression and they'd be okay for a while. And then what happened? They'd go back to sin again. See, this is this cycle over and over again for about 350 years. What about the person that keeps making the same mistake over and over and over again? How would you classify that person? What word would you use? What would you say, Roger? An habitual offender. I'd call him stupid. Now, that's just stupid to me. If you've done something one time and you know that didn't work. That just really blew up in my face. And then the next time you come right back to it, you do it again. I mean, how smart is that? That's not very smart. That's just stupid. So, in this cycle of sin, Israel keeps doing this over and over. I wonder what God thought about it. I mean, how did it make him feel, you reckon? What are these people doing? They know that I don't appreciate, I don't like, I don't authorize this idol worship, going and playing the harlot with all these other nations and their gods. And every time they do it, I'm going to send them off into oppression somewhere. They know it's what I'm going to do, and they keep acting, behaving this way. That's the story of the book of Judges, one of Israel's saddest moments in her history. Yeah. Not good. So, with this particular situation, God had in mind a person who would begin to deliver Israel. And that phrase is from Judges 13. And you'll see it there at the end of verse 5. The angel's talking to Manoah's wife. We don't know what her name was. And about the child, she was barren. She was going to deliver a child. And the angel said, "He shall begin to deliver." Now, it doesn't mean that he will do it himself. He will begin the process to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So, this is who God had in mind. His name was Samson, to be Israel's judge. All right? Now, I'm going to emphasize these two points. God had in mind one who would begin to deliver Israel with moral and physical strength. Now, the moral strength would come from what? How's he described to Manoah's wife? Well, what was to be his manner of living? All right, he's a Nazarite from birth. All right, you go back and you read the... And number 6 will come into play in this chapter. We'll quote some from number 6 here in a few moments, cite some passages from it. But to live as a Nazarite would be a high moral code to live by. All right, so moral strength. Now that comes from who? That comes from us. Okay, that's from him. Now the other strength, physical. Where did he get that? Well, that's from God. He didn't work out. He didn't lift weights. Super. I mean, I wonder what it would have been like to watch Samson do some of these things that he did. I mean, we've never seen strength like this. To have, when it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, that was out of his control. I mean, that's just, there he was. And he could do these great feats of strength. Case in point, the first time it happened to him in chapter 14, verse 6, get to this eventually, but just to cite it right now. He's just kind of walking along the way, and what happens, Bobby? All right, this lion confronts him. That's right. Now, it doesn't say verse 5, a young lion. I'm assuming that means a full-grown male lion, but he's young. I wonder what kind of strength a lion has. Well, I'm sure it's pretty strong. And Samson just kind of minding his own business, but here comes this lion, and it says, "Then the Spirit came upon him mightily." And so what did he do? Verse 6. Tear it as what? As one would tear a kid, little old goat. Just rip that thing right apart. That's nothing. Now, that's not normal. That doesn't happen to everybody. So, he possessed this great physical strength, yes, but he also was to possess great moral strength. And that's where I think we're going to see the problems of Samson that we need to learn lessons from in this story. That's why I'm calling it weak strength. Some may think I'm going to be rather hard on Samson, but I'll tell you, Samson didn't do very good, I don't think. Now, I know he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, and we'll talk about that when we get to the end of the lesson. But Samson seemed to be more concerned about himself more times than he was about Israel and her oppressiveness. And God used him. Yes, God used him. And that's just God's ability to use us, whether we're righteous or wicked, through His providence. He can still accomplish His purpose. But Samson, I think, made some very bad choices, as we'll see. Now, Samson, I think, just proved to be a man of the times. And again, what time is he living in? He's living in the days of the judges. And that's not very high on the moral meter, if you will, the spiritual meter for Israel. He seemed to think like the rest of Israel did. So even though God used him for the most part, he was only concerned with himself and his own desires. I think that will bear out as we see the choices of his conduct. So let's get now to the text, chapter 13. This is question 1. Again, how is Israel described as we start the 4 chapters that cover Samson? Well, she's in Philistine domination, if you will. Philistia has her. Again, that's indicative of this cycle that she kept on and on and on again in this 150 years. So she did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, as a result, God gave her over into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That's the punishment. You do this against me and my will, I'm going to send you into the hands of the Philistines. Well, here's how God's now going to respond. Again, remember the cycle is He would deliver them into oppression and they would cry. The text doesn't say that they cried out, but I think that's implied because it's stated elsewhere with other judges in this book. They would cry out to God and God would then hear their cry and begin to answer them. So as He begins to answer this particular dilemma, He dispatches an angel. God visits a man named Manoah and his wife. And the first time someone is talked to, is it his wife or is it Manoah? Who gets the visit, actually? Yeah, she gets the visit. The angel comes to her. This is in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children." But what? You're going to conceive. All right, you're going to get pregnant. You're going to bear a son. Now, that's just the announcement. You're going to have a child. Now, did she have any instructions about her own pregnancy? What was she told? Had nothing to do with the baby. But what about her? What did the angel say? Don't drink strong drink. Don't eat anything unclean. You've got to be... the word consecrated is not there, but you set yourself apart. Okay, don't do anything that will defile you or make you unclean. Got to be pure, Brother Miller says. All right, that's for her. Now, what about the instructions for the baby she was carrying? What, was she told anything about that? Okay. She says, this starts in verse 5. "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor will come upon his head, for he shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb," that is, from birth, "and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." All right. So, here's the Nazarite vow, if you will. Now, we'll say more about that just in a second. He was to begin to give Israel redemption. He would start the process. He would not bring them totally free from the Philistines. That wouldn't happen until Samuel. And by that time, Samson's already dead. Samuel would be the one who would finally bring them out of the Philistine oppression. You can see that in the early chapters of the book of Samuel. All right, let's look at this is the research question. I doubt we'll get all this answered before the bell rings, but we'll start it anyway. Turn to number 6, and if you could do a little research on what you know about the Nazarite vow, that's the chapter where you go. That's the section of the law, if you will, that gives us information on one who would be a Nazarite. Notice these points. Verse 2, it's a vow of dedication. A person is dedicated to live to the Lord. When a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. So you're dedicating, you're consecrating yourself unto serving of Jehovah. Verse 4, it's a vow of separation. Verse 4, my version reads, "All the days of his separation he shall not do such and so." There's the information given. But he's separated. See, he's sanctified, he's set apart. That's what it means to be a Nazarite. It's taking willingly for a specified period of time. At some point in time, the vow was to end. And I know that because it says, then in verse... I saw this when I looked at it yesterday. Yeah, the end of verse 20. After the Nazarite makes the wave offering with the priest, look at the last sentence in verse 20. Then afterward, the Nazarite can do what? He can drink the wine then. He can have the grape then, just not till his vow time is over. So it was for a specified period of time, however long that was. And it was during the vow, look at verse 8. How is he described also? All the days of his separation, what is he? He's holy. He's set apart. Okay? Now, regarding these statements, do you see any differences let me back up here. Verses 3 through 4, before I get to the next point I was just thinking about. During the vow days, what about the fruit of the grape? What was the instructions? None of it. How specified are the instructions in verses 3 through 4 of Numbers 6? Seed to the skin. That's a good way to put that, James. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, neither made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All that is a separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grape vine from the seeds to the skin. So the idea is total abstinence from the grape. Nothing at all to do with it. That was what the vow said. And he couldn't shave his head or his beard. No razor on his head. We learn that from verse 5. Okay, that was the Nazarite's mode of living. We have to stop here for time is gone. So we'll pick up here, we'll finish up question 3, Wednesday night, the Lord willing, with this Nazarite information. Then we'll proceed on with Samson's story. Thank you for your good comments and your participation in class this morning.